Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and this hour we concern ourselves with Christian unity. Is there much hope of Christian unity? It's hard to know what's going on in the field of ecumenism. Maybe we are coming close together, or maybe Christianity, like so much of culture, is separating into smaller and less connected interest groups. We'll discuss all of that. If you have questions or comments about ecumenism, the current state, and the ideas that are undergird the whole ecumenical movement, 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. Is it even important that Christians be united, or can we just accept the current state of division and, well, frankly, sometimes even disdain? 888-318-7884, that number. Again, our guest this hour is Professor or Dr. Eduardo Echeverria. I could probably say professor or doctor either. He is a professor of philosophy and systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. His doctorate is in philosophy from the Free University of Amsterdam and his STL from the University of Thomas Aquinas, the Angelicum in Rome. He's the author of several books, including Dialogue of Love, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic Ecumenist. Dr. Echeverria, thank you so much for being with us this hour.
It's my pleasure to be with you.
So what does that mean, an evangelical Catholic ecumenist?
Well, you know, there's an article coming out in the seminary magazine called Mosaic, and they did they focused each month or every time it comes out, they focus on a particular faculty member, and it was my turn this time. And the title of the article is called Christian Ecumenical and Fully Catholic. So an evangelical Catholic ecumenist, I think that means in the first place that I'm an evangelical, because I think that salvation is something that should be proclaimed, and we should evangelize people, call them to conversion. The evangelization is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And so it's also evangelical because I'm committed to the authority of Scripture, the Word of God. I'm an ecumenist, as we'll see, because I think we need to heed the ecumenical imperative of Jesus from the Gospel of John, that they all may be one. The Church is, in fact, has an ecumenical commitment, and it's an irrevocable commitment, as John Paul II says in his 1995 encyclical Ut Unum Sint. And of course, I'm fully Catholic because I think the fullness of the means of salvation are contained in the Catholic Church. The Church that Christ founded subsists in its own right alone in the Catholic Church. And yet, at the same time, as Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the Church, says, and it's reiterated in the Decree on Ecumenism, and then years later in John Paul II's 30 years later in his encyclical Ut Unum Sint, that they all may be one, that there are elements of truth and sanctification that exist outside the visible boundaries of the Church. And those elements are embodied in ecclesial communities, particular churches with a small c. They have some ecclesial status, more or less. So I'm committed to ecumenism, and ecumenism is not, I'm not just ecumenical because I want to be better informed, but I think I'm ecumenical because, as I said earlier, there's an ecumenical imperative that Jesus himself gave us. The Church is committed to ecumenism. And ecumenism is really an exchange of gifts. It's not just an exchange of ideas. Both the Decree on Ecumenism and John Paul II urge. It's an exchange of gifts. So I can go on, but we can get into that a little bit later. What exactly does it mean that it's an exchange of gifts? So evangelical, ecumenical, and fully Catholic.
And now, how did your journey, your own journey, bring you there? Because maybe that contributed to being an evangelical Catholic ecumenist.
Well, okay, so I was raised Catholic. I was born in Mexico, in Mérida, Yucatan, which is the peninsula right sort of below Florida. I was raised Catholic. My parents immigrated to the States when I was about 2 years old. I was born in 1950, so that makes me 67. I grew up in New York City in the Bronx, went to Catholic schools, Catholic grammar school, high school, Marist Brothers, an all-boys school, Mount St. Michael Academy in Bronx. But it was only in an evangelical Protestant context in 1970 that I actually heard the gospel, in the sense that when I say heard the gospel, I don't mean to say that the Marist Brothers didn't live the gospel or and proclaim it in as they knew how, but my ears were opened by the grace of God at La Brise Fellowship so that I could respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, committed my life to Christ, and for 22 years I went through evangelical Protestantism, the Reformed tradition, particularly Dutch Neo-Calvinism. Hence I spent from 1973 to 81 working on my doctorate at the Free University of Amsterdam, which historically was founded by Dutch Reformed Christians, Neo-Calvinists Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck and G.C. Birkhauer and others. And then went through to, you know, ahead to Anglo-Catholicism. And then eventually, in 1992, I went ahead into the Catholic Church. I don't describe myself as a revert, because the notion of reversion suggests that I was going in one direction and then I turned around and I went back.
Okay.
But I don't think I went back. I think the 22 years that I spent in the various expressions of historic Christianity were in fact contributed to my eventually going ahead into the Catholic Church. So coming into full communion with the Catholic Church, in that sense, coming into full communion with the household of God, with the body of Christ, and so on. And many things that I learned as, you know, when I was in that sense outside the church, contributed to my return, if you will, to the Catholic Church. And that was in 1992. I was in Long Island teaching at Molloy College, a Catholic college, and then eventually went to Missouri in 96 to teach at Conception Seminary College, which is a Benedictine seminary, a minor seminary connected with a Benedictine abbey, Conception Abbey. And then in 2003 came here to a Sacred Heart Major Seminary and have been teaching here and writing and so on.
Well, your story kind of begs a question then about ecumenism. Should we as Catholics, I mean, you make it clear, especially with your several references to Ut Unum Sint, that they all be one, that Catholics really don't have a choice in this matter. To be Catholic is to be ecumenical, I suppose, in a sense, that we must strive for the unity of all Christians. Does that mean everybody's got to become Catholic?
Look, yes, in the sense that the goal of ecumenism is visible unity.
Okay.
Visible unity. That's the goal of ecumenism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what the church will look like when that goal is attained, you know, I'm going to leave in the hands of the Lord. Now, let me put it this way to you.
Okay.
If I describe a bit more receptive ecumenism. So receptive ecumenism means that ecumenism is actually an exchange of gifts. I often say, to put it in very sort of concrete terms, that I have been, as a Catholic, I have been discipled by Protestants. I have been discipled by Protestants.
Okay.
So they have deepened my understanding of the Catholic faith. For instance, so they have in that sense contributed to a fuller, not that they've said something that we as Catholics don't affirm. It's at the level of expression and articulation. In fact, the Decree on Ecumenism says in paragraph 17, it makes the distinction between revealed truths and their formulations. So it says it's not surprising that in some cases, it's hardly surprising then if sometimes one tradition has come nearer than the other to an apt appreciation of certain aspects of a revealed mystery, or has expressed them in a clearer manner. So I think that's absolutely true. So for instance, we have a solemnity of Christ the King, and we share that with Christians, you know, and I'm thinking in particular here, Reformed Christians, the Lordship of Christ. Well, my mind was formed by the Reformed tradition in thinking about the Lordship of Christ. You know, Christ is Lord over every aspect of culture, and my mind was formed also by that tradition in thinking about a doctrine of creation and so on. So I think, here I am, I'm sitting at Mass on the Solemnity of Christ, and I'm waiting for the priest, when he gets up there to preach, to say something about the Lordship of Christ over every aspect of human life. That we have to make choices, as St. Paul says, that are worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ.
Okay.
Or as even, Lumen Gentium says in chapter 4 and 5 about the calling of the laity and being engaged in the transformation of the whole temporal order, Lumen Gentium says. So the Lordship of Christ is at the center of our lives as Christians, discipleship and all that. Well, I think the Reformed tradition, certain Reformed theologians have given, as the Decree on Ecumenism says, have come nearer to an apt appreciation of that aspect of the revealed mystery of who Christ is, have expressed it in a clearer manner, and the way that they've expressed it is complementary in their theological formulations. The Decree on Ecumenism says, as a result, these various theological formulations are often to be considered as complementary rather than conflicting.
Yes.
So some of the things that those gifts have contributed to a fuller realization of the unity of the Church. You see, the unity of the Church, the Church is actually already one. The Church, unity of the Church is a gift. It's already there, and it's in the Catholic Church. That particular, the whole notion of unity, it's actual, it's real, it's already given, because that we confess. When we confess, the marks of the Church, one holy, Catholic, apostolic, the oneness of the Church, the unity of the Church is something that's already actually given. It's a gift from the Lord. It's grounded in Trinitarian communion and so on. But unity is also a task. And
I
so,
see. Yeah,
my separated brethren can contribute to a fuller realization of that unity. And how do they do that? They do that, for instance, as the Decree on Ecumenism says, by having a more apt appreciation of certain aspects of a revealed mystery, have expressed them in a clearer manner. In fact, it says at the end of that paragraph that in that respect, they can actually contribute to a fuller realization of the unity of the Church. Catholicity is also a gift, but it's a task as well. It's not static. As we walk as brothers and sisters, because they're brethren, we mustn't think, I often tell my students or wherever I go and talk about these things, we mustn't think that, these historic, like let's say the historic churches of the Reformation, Methodist, Lutherans, Reformed, and Anglicans, as if somehow that's an other religion. I don't think it's another religion. It's another expression of Christianity.
And we need to make that more, that unity that's there, more visible, actual, and real.
That's what, that unity that the church already, that the Catholic Church already has.
Yeah.
Because remember, the church that Christ founded subsists in its own right alone in the Catholic Church. But what we mustn't conclude from that is that, therefore, outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, all you have is an ecclesial wasteland or emptiness.
Right. Fair enough. No, well, no. We have to, Dr. Echevarria, we have to leave it there for a minute because we have to take a break. Dr. Eduardo Echevarria is our guest this hour, professor of philosophy and systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. We are talking ecumenism. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have questions for Dr. Echevarria on this topic of ecumenism, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
It could be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows you how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never really seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 12:39, Jesus told his disciples that they must be prepared for and attentive to whatever he required of them. Basically, he was concerned with the R word, responsibility. Much will be required of the person entrusted with much, and still more will be demanded of the person entrusted with more. Being responsible means being attentive to another. Even though when people marry, individual freedom is curtailed to a degree, it is when they become parents that being responsible takes on a whole new dimension. Their new child is completely dependent on them. When some people rail at the Catholic Church, usually under all the negative talk lies resentment that something is expected of them. The Lord is clear. With faith comes responsibility. Elsewhere he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who hear the word of God and keep it." I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour we are talking ecumenism with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria, professor of philosophy and systematic theology at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. Next hour, the Church in the News with J.D. Flynn, the editor-in-chief at Catholic News Agency. Lots and lots of folks on the line wanting to talk about ecumenism. Dr. Echevarria, shall we go to calls? Dr. Echevarria?
Yes, please.
Okay. All right.
You lost me.
Yeah.
No.
I panicked for a minute.
No, not at all. Go ahead, man.
All right. Tommy in the Bronx listening on Sirius Satellite Radio 130. You are on with Dr. Echevarria. Your question, please.
Thank you. How you fine gentlemen doing tonight? I appreciate you taking my call. How you doing, doctor?
I'm fine, thank you.
A couple things. Great. I heard your introduction. It's quite fascinating. Basically, I struggle with the next question I'm going to ask you. In terms of, realistically, the Protestants versus Catholicism, it's going to be very difficult for them to actually believe in the sacraments and also in the Blessed Mother, you know, being the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin, right? So I've had conversations with Protestants many times in my life, and it just appears to me that they're never going to believe in those two factual things that we have in our Catholic Church. So what are your thoughts on those?
Well,
it's really just a question.
Here's where, regarding the question of Mary, what's Mary's place in the plan of salvation? Well, I would begin in a conversation that I've had many times with Protestants on this. I would begin by with the Gospel of Luke, regarding Mary has a singularly unique place in the plan of salvation, you know, in the history of salvation. She's the mother of God. She's the mother of our Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, Mary herself says that all generations shall call me blessed, so that it's biblical to speak about the Blessed Mother. That's a self-description that is in the scriptures themselves, huh? So it seems to me that the place to start is trying to find some biblical starting point so that they can connect with you on these matters. Mary is not just a gestational carrier. She's singularly unique as the mother of our Lord, as the mother of God. She's the Blessed Mother. She is also the archetype of faith in the sense that her response at the Annunciation to the angel Gabriel, that she was to be the mother of our Lord. I mean, it seems to me that there are plenty of places to begin there. And then I would even go so far as to say, this is where John Paul II starts in his encyclical on Mary, Redemptoris Mater, Mother of the Redeemer. He starts biblically. He doesn't start with specific Marian dogmas, Immaculate Conception, Mary's Assumption, and so on. He starts by asking, what is the fundamental Mariological principle regarding Mary's place in the plan of salvation? It seems to me that we share many things in common there. We affirm many things about Mary. So, of course,
Tommy?
Of course, the conversation goes on further, you know. And regarding the sacraments, even that, I think, there's division among Protestants themselves over the question of the sacraments. But with certain traditions in Christianity, Reformed, Lutherans, for instance, they too think that the sacraments are means of grace. They also think that the sacraments are efficacious means of grace. And you have to start by listening to each other and trying to find a point of convergence there, not because that's the end. It's not about mere Christianity. It's not about common denominator ecumenicity, but you have to begin somewhere. And since the Church regards Protestants as separated brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, so we have to try to find each other then, and then move forward, so that we can deepen our understanding. Where are they? What is it that they think about the sacraments? Do we share a certain understanding of the sacraments? It seems to me, I went to give a talk a few weeks back, again in connection with Reformation 500, on Luther's Small Catechism. And in question 305 of Luther's Small Catechism, he asks the question, who should be baptized? And what does he say? He says, all those who wish to be saved. So Luther believes in baptismal regeneration. I mean, that's a starting point for discussing the nature of the sacraments.
Well, let's let Tommy. Tommy, did you? No, we don't have Tommy. Okay, I guess he went to listen off on the air. I do want to. It does seem though. Like at the root of Tommy's question there, and Tommy from the Bronx, thanks very much for the call. Is a sense of it does seem sometimes that we have a very long way to go, though. Doesn't it?
Oh, I agree with you. I last week I was at two different places to give lectures, and at one point I said to the audience, I said, you know, it seems to me, I feel like sometimes I'm doing all the heavy lifting, in the sense that I'm reading Protestants of various confessions, and I'm trying to live out this receptive ecumenism. I'm trying to live out what John Paul II says, for instance, in Ut Unum Sint, where he says, how is it possible to remain divided if we have been buried through baptism in the Lord's death, in the very act by which God, through the death of his Son, has broken down the walls of division? It's not possible to remain divided. Division is under the judgment of God.
Eduardo Echevarria, professor of philosophy and systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, is our guest this hour, and we are talking ecumenism. 888-318-3148. 877-788-4. Your questions on ecumenism right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for a solid and dependable Catholic radio station in your area? One that's uplifting and authoritative? A trustworthy tool for the new evangelization? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming.
Contact me, Jack Williams, at 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're inviting you now to join our radio club, where we send you a cool newsletter each week. And we don't pile on a bunch of emails and stuff like that. We just want to connect with you via the newsletter. And we send out these free talks from time to time. Jimmy Agin's talk, What the Reformation Was All About, from this year's conference, is up there for free right now. You can get that free MP3 where you can listen to the entirety of Jimmy Agin's talk, What the Reformation Was All About. When you join Radio Club, just go to Catholic.com/Radio Club. Sign up now and get your free MP3 and be in our super cool club. I said cool several times to try to sell it as cool.
That is true. You did.
I hope I sold it. I hope that really sold it. Catholic.com/Radio Club. Our guest this hour is a professor of philosophy and systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Eduardo Echevarria. Also, has had a long journey through the what we might call the ecumenical waters of the Church, and so is here both as a witness to the unity of Christianity and also as someone to help us to understand how we achieve the task of Christian unity. Carlos in Orlando, Florida, listening on the EWTN app, you are on with Dr. Echevarria. Your question, please.
Echevarria, how are you doing?
I'm fine, thank you.
The reason why I'm calling up is because at one point I was raised Catholic, and then I actually delved into different Christian churches, and I had like a rebirth of my faith, you know, and then I actually went back to the Catholic Church because I started realizing that some of these other denominations or non-denominations were just saying things out of context and stuff like that. So, but one thing I did learn from our separated brothers was that, you know, we have a unity with Jesus Christ and his salvation. But my hardest part is when I meet someone and I try to explain that to them, and it becomes like a bash fest. Like, you say one thing, then they attack you with something else. And it's a tit for tat. You know, it's like both of you going back and forth, you know, arguing about. I try to explain, but it ends up like an argument. And what's the best approach to keep the ecumenism and say in a nice way? I mean, I'm not trying to convince them, just explaining it to them. What do you do in a situation like that, like when it becomes heated?
Well, I mean, It may very well become heated, regardless of what you say, regardless of how charitable and regardless of how you affirm that Catholics and, let's just call them evangelicals, that Catholics and evangelicals are actually together, that they're actually united in Christ. I begin by drawing out the common unity that we have in Christ by virtue of our baptism. I also go on to talk about how, as I said earlier, the ecumenical imperative that Jesus gives us, calling us to be one, that's something that we have to work at. So, I mean, you have to get someone to actually recognize that there is that ecumenical imperative that they all may be one. Now, eventually, of course, there's also a need to have repentance. There's mutual repentance, mutual conversion going on, because we're the division in the church, okay, the division among Christians is something that we're mutually responsible for historically. And so this is why the Decree on Ecumenism says there can be no ecumenism worthy of the name without a change of heart. We have to move from an attitude where antagonism and conflict define the situation to one where each party recognizes the other as a partner, as having a common cause in the gospel. That seems to me fundamentally important. And then from there, you see, you can go on to deepen your understanding. You have to listen to each other. Listen to each other. And then you can express the differences that you have. But look, I remember saying just the other day to a Protestant, a Presbyterian, a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, and I said it to him because, in fact, he is suspicious of Catholics, you see, and so he's not prepared to call Catholics brothers in Christ. And I said to him, well, look, we confess together Nicaea. We say it every Sunday at Mass, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon regarding the person and natures of Christ. We confess the incarnation, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We confess that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that it's a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took our place on the cross, that it's a sacrifice. We confess the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, Christ's ascension, that Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, that grace, it's grace that saves us. We confess eternal life, that to know Jesus Christ is to know eternal life. It seems to me, if you are able to convey that from the outset, that's a place to begin. Because then, you see, you get to a point where you have to trust each other in the conversation. If you don't trust each other, if you haven't moved from antagonism and conflict to a situation where each party recognizes the other as a partner, having a common cause in the gospel, and so on, if you remain I'm thinking particularly of the Protestant, but there are Catholics like this as well, who stand in merely in a protest relationship with Catholicism or with Protestantism, that's a stance that's stricken with unfruitfulness. You're not going to get anywhere then. You're not going to get anywhere then.
Carlos, how does that strike you?
Oh, that's amazing. And thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Thank you, Carlos. I appreciate the call. We're talking ecumenism with Professor Eduardo Echeverria today. And we go now to Rob in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Rob, your question for Professor Echeverria.
The guest had mentioned something earlier about how Protestantism and the different sects that are within Protestantism are not a different religion. And I guess that's kind of confusing to me as a Catholic, where we believe that we're the one true church. And I guess my question is, didn't Christ tell us in the gospel that whoever rejects you, meaning the Catholic Church, rejects me, and whoever hears you hears me? So wouldn't they not only be a a different religion, but also a false religion?
Well, no, I don't think so. I just gave, I don't know if you're listening to the answer I just gave to the previous questioner, but the fact is, historic Christianity affirms, whether it's Protestantism or Catholicism, affirms all of the things I mentioned, Nicaea, Chalcedon, the Incarnation, the atoning work of Christ, that the cross is the instrument of our salvation, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the ascension, etc. Now, you're asking me a question about the Catholic Church. I affirm that the Catholic Church contains the fullness of the means of salvation, that the church that Christ founded subsists in its own right alone in the Catholic Church. It doesn't subsist anywhere else. However, we mustn't conclude from that therefore, outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, all you have is a wasteland, an ecclesial wasteland or emptiness. No, that's not the case. The Vatican II, the Decree on Ecumenism, Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Ut Unum Sint, John Paul II's 1995 encyclical on ecumenism, says that there are elements of truth in sanctification. They honor the Word of God. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and so on. That there are these elements of truth and sanctification that exist outside the visible boundaries of the Church, and they don't exist in an ecclesial vacuum, John Paul says. They're ecclesially embodied in ecclesial communities, in particular churches with a small c, to a greater or lesser extent. On the other hand, once we recognize that there are vestiges of the true Church in these other particular communities, we mustn't then conclude that there are many churches. There's only one church. There's only one church, the Catholic Church. The nature of the church is to be one. That oneness is already given by the Lord to the Catholic Church. It's a gift, but it's also a task. Just as Catholicity is a gift, but it's also a task. Huh? As Catholics, we affirm that there's only one church and that the one church is most fully manifested in the Catholic Church. So then the question becomes, what's the relationship between unity and diversity in that one church? And it seems to me that's the task of ecumenism. Christians are divided. The Decree on Ecumenism, the Latin title, Unitatis Ret Integratio, it's about the restoration of unity among the divided Christians. That's the calling of Jesus, that they all may be one. We can't say that it's another religion. It's another expression of Christianity. Some of the things that, of course, that they believe and the way that they express them are compatible with Catholicism, as the Decree on Ecumenism asserts. But, of course, some of the things that they affirm we consider to be false. They deny the ministry of Peter. They're not the point simply is, since they're separated brethren, they're still brethren, but they're separated brethren. They exist in imperfect communion with the church. And hence, the fact that they're separated brethren means that not everything that they affirm to be true is actually true. We think it's false. Their stance with their ecclesiology, their understanding of the sacraments at certain points, their understanding of Mary.
Rob, Eduardo, we got to take a quick break. Rob, I hope that was helpful and addressed your question. We're talking ecumenism today with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria from the Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. More of your questions on ecumenism for Dr. Echevarria when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
I fell away from the practice of my Catholic faith in my college years. But after I got married and we were expecting our first child, I had an enormous tug to come back to my roots. I went to an incredible Catholic store in my town and was blown away by the kindness and knowledge of the staff. They not only recommended books for me and my bride, but they promised me prayer support for my journey back to the faith. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. I have to credit them for helping me on my journey home to the Catholic Church. Now they consider me part of their family, and I have shared with them my oldest son's desire to become a Catholic priest someday. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at IncredibleCatholicStore.com. That's IncredibleCatholicStore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking ecumenism with Professor Eduardo Echevarria this hour. We go now to Dennis in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 1360 AM. Dennis, your question for Professor Echevarria.
Yeah, good evening, gentlemen. I'm curious about how often in these ecumenical discussions do these misunderstandings, particularly in these heated kinds of discussions that you spoke to earlier, how can this come from just a misunderstanding of the terms used? And if you run into that frequently, I know I have several times, how do you deal with that? Are there certain ways to help us better understand what Protestants in general mean when they use the same terms we'd use in a different way?
Well, I think in the first place, there are many things, of course, that we share in common, as I was trying to make clear. But then there are some things that they have a deeper appreciation of, a more articulate. That's what I was saying over the break there, that it's not that receptive ecumenism is not saying that we're learning something new from a Protestant, as if he's sharing a truth with us that we don't affirm. No, it's at the level of expression. It's at the level of articulation. It's at the level of formulation. So his formulation of the Lordship of Christ, for instance, deepened my understanding of Christ's Lordship. So,
does that help?
You have to be clear on terms. But the fact is, if you begin by if we begin by affirming all those things that I've enumerated earlier about the Trinity, about Chalcedon, the Incarnation, the divine person of Christ, two natures, substitutionary atonements, the sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection, and so on. I mean, I think we can find each other in those doctrines and those dogmas, as it were. Now, of course, when we get more particularly into the question about the sacraments, the Eucharist, ecclesiology, the ministry of Peter, Mary's place in the plan of salvation, we're going to find each other on some points there, but of course, not everything is simply a matter of it being said differently, the same thing being said differently. No, it's not everything between us is somehow complementary at the level of formulation. There are some things that, in fact, they're contradictions. We don't agree with them. And so, but that's why the church has these bilateral dialogues, has had bilateral dialogues for the last half a century with Reformed, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans. I would say, in my view, one of the best books written on this, about those dialogues and the documents that have been produced, was Cardinal Casper's 2008 book, Harvesting the Fruits. In that book, he gives an account of what did those dialogues actually produce? What are the fruits of those dialogues? And then how far do we still have to go?
Dennis, thank you very much for that question. I hope it was helpful. And we go now. I'm just going to try to get to as many calls as I can here before we get to the top of the hour. We go to Frank in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, 910 AM. Frank, your question for Dr. Echevarria.
Hello, Professor. My question is that if Jesus is what unites or what we have in common with Protestants, and that's just not any kind of similarity, but really the supreme denominator, because Jesus is the fullness of God, and therefore to possess Jesus is to possess the fullness of God. And so with this as a basis or a foundation for unity between us and Protestants, do you think it would ever be possible for the magisterium to say, well, in light of that common denominator, which is not the lowest but the highest common denominator, could we then set aside, for example, the Marian dogmas?
No, absolutely not. John Paul II says authentic ecumenism is a gift at the service of truth, the whole truth. We can't say that simply because we confess Christ, even simply because we confess Nicaea and Chalcedon, you know, and that the instrument of our salvation is the cross, and that it's a substitutionary atonement and the resurrection and all of that. No, because the church contains the fullness of the means of salvation. It's the whole truth, the full truth, that we're visible unity is going to involve the whole truth, the full truth, the sacramental life of the church, Eucharistic presence, sharing in the life of the Trinity that's made possible for us through the sacraments and through the Eucharist in particular. So it seems to me all of those things, truth matters because doctrine and dogma matter. And so we can't have visible unity without attaining the fullness of that unity in terms of the truth. Unity and truth go together, and it's not just it would be in fact a common denominator ecumenicity, even if it's the highest denominator, to say Jesus, because then it doesn't matter. I mean, there are people who think that. We confess Jesus. Doesn't matter if I go to Mass on Sunday or if I go, you know, down the street to the Methodist Church. No, that's the Christ and the church are inextricably connected. You can't separate the two. Eventually, without the church, you really don't have access to the fullness of salvation, the fullness of Christ.
Dr. Echevarria, that's a very, very clear answer. As a matter of fact, that's probably the clearest no I have ever heard on the show. So I want Frank. Okay. Does the clarity of that answer help you, or does it address what you were getting at?
It does. You know what I was thinking, Professor, is something like Acts 15, where the first council gathered and said, "You know what? As long as they do this and this, then we enjoy that communion." And I was just wondering if it was ever possible for the church to not say that the Marian dogmas are not dogma or not true intrinsically, but simply to say, you know what, again, like Acts 15, say, well, as long as the Protestants celebrate these feast days of Mary, then there could be a unity between us.
No. The fact is that unity has to remember, we're looking for visible unity. We're not just spiritual ecumenism already exists by virtue of our common baptism, by virtue of the baptism that we're buried, as John Paul II said, through baptism in the Lord's death, in the very act by which God, through the death of his Son, has broken down the walls of division. So spiritual ecumenism already exists. You can pray with your Baptist brethren, your Reformed brethren, your Lutheran brethren, your Anglican brethren, you know, if they're confessing, you know, Christ's Lordship, Christ as Lord and Savior, of course you can pray with them. We're not, you know, ecumenism isn't, we're not talking about interreligious relations. It's not as if you're, I'm saying, you know, the church is saying you can pray with a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, even a Jew. No, it's talking about spiritual ecumenism. But ecumenism is not just spiritual. It's at the end of the day, it has to do with the visible church and unity with the visible church. And since there's only one church, remember I said there's only one church, that doesn't mean that outside the visible boundaries of the church, all you have is emptiness or an ecclesial wasteland. No, that's not true. There are elements of truth and sanctification that exist outside the visible boundaries of the church. On the other hand, recognizing the vestiges of the true church in those particular communities doesn't mean that we now become ecclesial relativists or pluralists, where we think that the church, that there are many churches, and that the Catholic Church is but a fragment of a larger whole. No. No, we have to go on to ask what unity and diversity within the one church, which is the Catholic Church.
Frank, thank you very, very much for that call. We move now to Gary in Upland, California, listening on the mighty 930 AM Relevant Radio.
Out, man.
Now, don't start yelling at me. Gary, your question for Dr. Echevarria.
Yes, sir. How are you doing? I wanted to see how we reconcile ecumenism with the previous magisterium, which almost universally condemned the heretics, you know, the iconoclasts, Arians, et cetera, you know, they never, like St. Augustine never sought ecumenism with the Donatists, for example. How do I reconcile those, even with later stuff like Polyamanos by Pius XI, for example?
Well, if I start with Pius XI, you know, his encyclical on ecumenism, Mortalium Animus, everything that Pius rejected regarding ecumenism, that it leads to religious indifferentism, to an ecclesiological pluralism, you know, in other words, that there are many churches, and so on, everything that that he rejected, the church still rejects. But the fact is, you can't expect. So it's all true what Pius rejected. But the fact is, Pius never asked the question, and hence his response to the ecumenical movement was one-sided, even if true, even if what he said was true, which it is, it was ultimately a one-sided answer, because he did not ask the question, well, what is ecumenism? What is a genuine ecumenism? And eventually, over a period of time, in Vatican II, the decree on ecumenism found a way to reconcile a commitment to ecumenism within the logic of Catholicism, the axiom that the church that Christ founded subsists in its own right alone in the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church is the fully and rightly ordered expression of the body of Christ. Ratzinger said at one point, the council found a way, he said, within the logic of Catholicism for the ecclesial character of non-Catholic communities without detriment to Catholic identity. And of course, essential to Catholic ecclesial identity is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a single reality, that there's only one church, and it's concrete.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Gary, for that call. Dr. Eduardo Echevarria has been our guest as we discussed ecumenism. Thank you very much, Dr. Echevarria, for spending the hour with us. I hope you'll get built up a little passion next time. I thought you were really laid back today.
I'm sorry.
No, it's wonderful.
It's something that's on my heart, you know.
Amen, brother. All right. Thank you again. I hope we'll have you back very soon. And
all right. Please do. I'd love to come back on. Thank you.
Next hour, the Church in the News with J.D. Flynn, editor-in-chief of Catholic News Agency. We'll be right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live.